Thank you, Jono. Well, good morning. A special welcome to those visiting with us this morning. If you were with us last week, you may recall that we looked at the first half of that hymn in Philippians chapter 2 last week, verses 1 through 8. This week, I want to focus particularly on verses 9 through 11. So that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. Before we begin, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that you might once again speak to us through your word, that we might see with eyes of faith what is truly real, yet hidden from this world's sight. Amen. At the Palatine Antiquarian Museum in Rome, Italy, you'll find on display what is believed to be the earliest surviving depiction of Jesus' crucifixion. The illustration, which dates back to the 2nd century AD, is not a thoughtful rendering by a devoted artist. It's nothing more than a crude caricature, graffiti upon a wall, most likely the work of juvenile Roman teens. Now, if you look closely at this depiction, you'll notice that this ancient graffiti portrays a donkey being crucified on a cross. Underneath the crude depiction is inscribed the phrase, Alexamenos worships his God, suggesting that the graffiti was originally meant to be a mockery to a man named Alexamenos who worshipped Jesus as God. To these young Romans, 1,800 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ was an ass, a donkey. And those who chose to bow before such a God were dumb donkeys too. 2,000 years, nothing has really changed. 2,000 years later, nothing has really changed. Jesus continues to be dishonored by this world, whether it's the opening ceremony of the Olympics, or the Mardi Gras in Sydney, or just the banter around the lunch table. Jesus continues to be mocked and maligned, the butt of so many jokes. Sometimes it feels to me like the only time his name appears on people's lips is when they stub a toe or jam a finger in the door. The missionary to India, Henry Martyn, once remarked, "I cannot endure existence if Jesus is to be continually dishonored." I think everyone who loves Jesus can relate to Martin's remarks. For if you love Christ, you find it hard to listen to his name being mocked by others. If you love Christ, it's painful, even infuriating, to see him dishonored and degraded. I don't think I can endure existence if Jesus is to be continually dishonored. Can you? I mentioned last week how Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11, is most likely an example of an early Christian hymn. Paul chose to quote this hymn, which would have been well known to the Philippians, in order to illustrate for the Philippian church the type of mindset needed in order to cultivate humility in their midst. Excuse me, in order to cultivate unity in their midst. To be united, they needed to be humble. Humble like Christ. You may recall that the first part of this hymn, verses 5 through 8, describe how the eternal Son of God chose to forego his own interests and instead look to the interest of others by laying aside his divine privileges and taking to himself a human nature like our own. The Son's humble descent from glory began at his incarnation, and yet it culminated at his crucifixion. According to Paul, the selfless, humble mindset of Jesus Christ is the kind Christians ought to adopt towards one another. Now, the second part of this hymn, that's verses 9 through 11, is just as important for believers as the first part is. For this second part, it serves to assure us that Christ will not always be dishonored. No, he will be recognized one day by all. This morning, I want us to consider two points. I want us to consider, firstly, the Father's recognition of Jesus, and then I want us to consider the world's recognition of Jesus. Well, how can we be assured that Jesus will not always be dishonored? Well, because the Father has already exalted him. Father has already exalted him. Let's read again from verse 5 in order to retrace the argument. It says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. Rather, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him." Now, that Greek word translated highly exalted means to raise to the loftiest of heights. The word is used in the Greek version of the Old Testament to translate Psalm chapter 97, verse 9, which says, "For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." Now, by highly exalted, this hymn is referring not simply to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, but to his ascension to the right hand of God the Father. The Jesus Christ who willingly suffered the depths of humiliation has now been raised and sits at the Father's right hand, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, to quote Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21. Why has the Father exalted his Son in this way? Well, look back at verse 8. It's because he was obedient to his Father and to the point of death, even death on a cross. Christ has been exalted because he humbled himself in obedience to the Father's will, taking on the form of a servant in order to save disobedient, prideful rebels like you and me. The Lord promised this would be the case hundreds of years before the Lord Jesus took on flesh. When he told his people about a coming suffering servant in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 11. And there the Lord says, After the anguish of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, says the Lord, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. Jesus' exaltation is the reward of his humble obedience. The Father has exalted Christ not only by raising him from the dead and seating him at the right hand of the heavenly places, but verse 9, by bestowing on him the name that is above every name. Now, in the Old Testament, what is the name that is above every name? Yahweh. It's the name God revealed to Moses in Exodus, the personal, covenantal name of God. Now, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the translators used the Greek word kurios to translate the Hebrew word Yahweh. And you'll notice that kurios, translated as Lord in English, is the title given to Jesus in verse 11. Now, this is important to grasp. So when the early Christians declared that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is kurios, they weren't simply acknowledging that Jesus was their master. They were professing Jesus to be Yahweh, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob in the flesh. Now, I should clarify, when the Father bestows on Jesus the name which is above every name, he isn't elevating Jesus to divine-like status, as if Christ was only ever a human and then he became God. Remember, the Son of God has been in the very form of God from eternity past. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Jesus has always been God. Now, Jesus doesn't become God when the Father exalts him. Rather, by bestowing on Jesus the name that is above every name, the Father is vindicating Jesus' true identity. Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh and always has been. And therefore, he is worthy of all worship and all adoration. Now, why does this reality, that is the reality of the Father's exaltation, matter for us today? Well, because it assures us that a life of humble, selfless service to God is not in vain. God's promise to exalt the humble is a recurrent theme throughout Scripture, especially in the teaching of Jesus. Just think of Luke chapter 14, verse 11, where Jesus declares, "All those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Or Matthew chapter 20, verse 23, "The first shall be last, and the last shall be first." Now, Jesus' own apostles pick up on this same theme too. "Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you," exhorts the apostle James. Or, "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time," writes Peter. But how can we know that God will do what he promises? How can we be assured that the humble will be exalted? How can we trust that God will do this for us? Well, because God has done this for Jesus. And when Jesus says, all those who humble themselves will be exalted, he's speaking with insider knowledge. For Christ was the humble servant who has been exalted by the Father. And what happens to Jesus is a foreshadowing of what shall happen to you. Indeed, what will happen to all believers who, like the Son, entrust themselves to the Father. And this means that you don't need to go about this life exalting yourselves before others. Nor do you need to vindicate yourself in the eye of unbelievers when you're mocked for your faith. Because one day you will be vindicated, just as Christ was. And to have the mind of Christ means not only living humbly, but trusting God for your exaltation and not taking it into your own hands. So that's the exaltation of Jesus. I want us to consider the second point now, and that's the world's recognition of Jesus. Reading from verse 10. It says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Because Jesus has been exalted by the Father, a day is coming when the world shall recognize Jesus in his exaltation. Now, verse 10 is actually a quotation from Isaiah chapter 45. In fact, if you can, I'd love for you to turn with me to Isaiah 45. In Isaiah 45, the Lord is reminding his exiled people that he alone is the true and living God, and therefore the only one worthy of the world's worship. Reading from Isaiah chapter 45, verse 20, the Lord says through his prophet Isaiah, assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and who keep on praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God beside me. A righteous God and a Savior, there is none beside me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. And what is the word? To me. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance. I hope you see the significance of this. Jesus Christ is no mere man. He is the God of Israel in the flesh, the one whom all creation must bow before and confess to be Lord. Now, if Philippians chapter 2, 10 through 11 is to be believed,
then we must conclude that everyone will profess Jesus' true identity, and that Jesus is Lord. And that's not just Christians, mind you. Every living thing shall bow before the crucified, resurrected King and profess his lordship. In heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, says the hymn. This means the angels above, all people on earth, even the devil and demons below. Every mocking and taunting tongue, every stubborn and willful knee will confess and bow before the crucified King eventually. This includes the most ardent atheist, the most defiant dictator, the boldest blasphemer. This includes Vladimir Putin, Xi Jinping, Kim Jong-un, Donald Trump, even Anthony Albanese will one day profess Jesus' true identity. They may not worship him. They may not adore him. But they will be forced to acknowledge him. When the veil is torn back, everyone will see for themselves that Jesus Christ, the crucified, is Lord over all. It's not a question of if Christ will be on it. It's only a question of when he will be on it. However, it makes an eternity of difference when you choose to bow and profess Jesus' lordship. Will you do it now and receive him as Savior, or will you wait and encounter him as Judge? For the reality is, every one of us will bow before Jesus. But will you be bowing before a Savior? Or will you be bowing before a judge? Now, at the end of the day, a Christian is not a person with perfect morality, nor is he or she a person with super spirituality. A Christian is simply a person who has humbled him or herself by stooping down and professing Jesus Christ to be Lord. For he is. On May the 29th, 1953, climber Sir Edmund Hillary, along with his Sherpa Tenzin Norgay, reached the summit of Mount Everest, the highest peak on Earth. Hillary and Norgay were the first pair to successfully complete the grueling 29,000-foot trek. It was a monumental achievement. However, before beginning his descent, Sir Edmund Hillary did something rather surprising. He took out from his pocket a small crucifix, one that had been given to him by the leader of the expedition, and he buried it on the top of Everest. Now, why did Sir Hilary bury a crucifix at the top of Mount Everest? Well, the expedition had decided to take the small crucifix with them after the idea was suggested to them by an English priest by the name of Father Martin Hugh. Now, when the priest first suggested the idea to Colonel Hunt, the leader of the Everest expedition, the adventurer naturally asked why he wanted them to leave a cross at the peak. The priest replied, "It would be a symbol of God's eventual triumph and a rededication of the world to his service." Brothers and sisters, the crucifix at the top of the world's highest peak only serves to remind us of an even greater reality. And that is that the humble crucified Lord is the one who now reigns from the highest of heights in heaven, far above rulers and authorities, kingdoms and powers. And he will triumph. And every knee shall bow before him. And every tongue shall confess him as Lord. Amen.